today, of course, we are going to go to the battle cry of the Galatians, part 14. I know that's hard to believe, seeing there's only six chapters, but we are indeed in part 14. But today I want to conclude our considerations of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. But before we lay out the full picture of Galatians in summary, I thought we should consider just for a moment who those Galatian brothers and sisters of ours really were before they became members of a church that men from all walks of life have pondered, spoken about, and studied rigorously over, not for hundreds of years, but for millennia. And this is who they were. They were men and women that had walked in darkness all their years until the day Jesus Christ called them out by the power of his Holy Spirit and placed them into his marvelous light, that they might show forth the wonderful praises of God, the very one who had saved them. That's who they were. That's who we were. Indeed, they were people just like us. For each of us had at one time walked in darkness, but through the mercy and grace revealed to us by a holy and gracious God, we too were plucked from darkness and placed into his wonderful light, that we might show forth the praises of Jesus Christ as well. No wonder Paul was so upset with the false teachers or Judaizers that had come along and come among those precious souls at Galatia, and they had come among them as it were roaring lions seeking out those that they might destroy. Family, friends, before their miraculous transformation, the Galatians had been people just like a man called Christopher Young, a man that I heard about for the very first time last night at the Gideon dinner in Inverell. Chris had been dealing drugs at university. He claimed his miracle arrived when police came knocking at his door. Which eventually led him to spending some time in jail. While in jail, he noticed a dirty old rubbish bin, and he suddenly found himself looking at it as if it were a reflection of his own life. But there was something inside the bin that caught his eye. It was indeed a Gideon's New Testament. Chris picked it up out of the bin and began to read it. For the very first time, he discovered that it was the breath of life he had been searching for all his life, but could never find it. Chris said that while he languished in prison, God revealed his plan to him for his life. It was to be full-time ministry. After Chris served his penalty in prison, he enrolled at a Bible Institute. Today, he teaches there. Hallelujah. Chris's parents had been praying for him for many years, and finally, their prayers were answered when God plucked him from darkness, revealing his glorious light and setting him upon the rock, Christ Jesus. At the very right moment, God took Chris from prison and made him a professor. Hallelujah. But not just any old professor, a professor of the word. A confessor, we could say, of the word. Paul's letter to the Galatians is a letter to Christian. It's a letter to all ages. It's a letter to all Christians. It's a letter to everyone who has seen God's glorious light. It's a letter encouraging us all to stand strong in the faith by continuing to show forth the praises of him who has rescued us from the tyranny of our day. So let's take a look at the final summary of Galatians. Although on the surface of it, Paul's letter holds historical significance for us today, more importantly, Paul's words of hot indignation continue to engage the culture of the 21st century church on three levels. The first level is on the level of authority. Paul devotes chapters 1 and 2 to the question of authority and how we can know that we know that we know what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is untrustworthy, what and who we should believe and what and who not to believe. Secondly, Paul addresses the question of salvation in chapters 3 and 4. In other words, how can we get right with God? How can we get right with God? How can we receive forgiveness of our sins? And most importantly, how can we be restored to favour and fellowship with the Almighty? Thirdly, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul speaks about the issue of holiness. How can we control the sinful desires of our fallen nature and the life and live the life of love and righteousness that God calls us to? It's an ever-present problem that we wrestle with. So let's consider authority first. Now, knowing where the authority comes from when we read our New Testament gives us first and foremost confidence. You may remember that it was the presence of false teachers in the Galatian church that prompted Paul to write such a large letter with his own hand. In Paul's day, it was fairly common for scribes to write letters on behalf of others as they dictated their thoughts, a bit like a secretary does when a boss wants to write a letter and have it sent out. Indeed, these false teachers, these troublemakers, were disturbing, unsettling, and throwing into confusion the lives of those in the Galatian church. Their presence in the church was perverting the course of Paul's gospel message, and all because they were spreading erroneous ideas that challenged and degraded Paul's authority. Paul's clarity about God's plan for salvation and Paul's outline on holiness. To have received Paul's letter written by one's own hand was most probably a powerful message in itself. Indeed, by writing it himself, Paul appears to add significant weight to its message, thus magnifying the seriousness with which Paul viewed these recent eruptions within the Galatian church. Whereas these false teachers or Judaizers claimed their ecclesiastical authority had been bestowed upon them by the Jerusalem church, Paul responded by insisting his authority had come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who said otherwise was, in Paul's mind, horrid, ghastly, detestable, indeed accursed. In fact, as one of the apostles, Paul's complete doctrine, including his letter to the Galatians, has now been blended seamlessly, as well as the other writings of many other apostles, to become our New Testament. This permanently preserved bundle of letters now regulates the beliefs and practices of the church worldwide, irrespective of denomination. Well, certainly in the Protestant movement anyway. It would appear that those apostolic authors of the New Testament had each been commissioned by Christ and not by the church. For they wrote with Christ's authority and not the church's authority. This is why apostolic ministry, apostolic authority, must always outrank ecclesiastical or church tradition. The Bible must always be the authority over the church, and we, the church, must never allow a situation to develop whereby the church begins to dictate authority over the Bible. This is one primary reason why I personally become very suspicious of churches that demand adherents rigidly follow their programs of systematic theology rather than the day-to-day leading of the Holy Spirit upon His written word. And so both the church at Galatia as well as here in this Presbyterian family today, we can have every confidence in putting our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope in God's promise, and we can continue confidently in the faith all because of the authority given by God to Paul when the Holy Spirit guided his hand to write to the Galatian church some 2,000 years ago. Let's now look at Paul's presentation on salvation. The knowledge of our salvation gives us hope beyond all measure. We sing that song, don't we? Hope beyond all measure. This is not a hope that we win the lotto. This is not the hope that we bet on the right horse in the upcoming Melbourne Cup. We're talking about hope beyond all measure. Hallelujah. Paul's answer to the developing problems in Galatia concerning justification was straightforward. Salvation is only possible through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Case closed. And why was the cross the subject of Paul's preaching and the object of his boasting? Well, firstly, in Galatians 1 verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age. Number one. Secondly, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. And thirdly, Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The sense in which Jesus gave himself for us is that he gave himself for our sins. And the sense in which he gave himself for our sins is that he became a curse for us. You see, this can only mean that God's curse or his righteous displeasure and judgment, which at one time rested upon all who broke his law, whether you knew of the law or not, has now been transferred to Christ as he hung on that cross. And it's the good news of that cross that has now been transferred to him forever. It is the curse that was on us that has now been transferred to him forever. This means that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Can I emphasize that enough? Christ has paid in full the penalty for all mankind's sins. In the past, presently, and into the future. Can we get that into our heads? Because if we can, it changes the whole dynamic of our life. Galatians 3 verse 14 reads, he bore our curse that we might receive the blessing which God had promised to Abraham all those years ago. Paul tells his friends at Galatia, this is good news, for this act of passion is our highway to salvation. There is no other way. So just in case you missed it, what then must we do to be saved? In essence, nothing. For Jesus has done it all through his curse-bearing death. Our only part is to believe in Jesus and trust him without reservation. Our faith attracts the benefits of his death, burial, resurrection and ascension to us personally. In other words, the ongoing operation of our faith appropriates God's favour upon us. That's how it works. Not my plan, not your plan, that's God's plan. Indeed, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't have come up with that idea. We who have become the body of Christ, the church, now become the household of faith, according to Galatians 6 verse 10. Faith becomes the marker by which God identifies his children. Therefore, Christians become a family of believers in fellowship together. And faith is the glue which holds us and unites us with God and with all God's people of every place and throughout the ages. World without end. Amen. Indeed, it's faith that becomes the great equaliser. Faith abolishes distinctions. You hear a lot about how bad the church is these days in the secular media. We are, didn't you know that we are a bad bunch? We are an evil people, according to them. We are the ones that are the discriminators. Yet we haven't changed our ways for centuries, for millennia. It's the world that's changed. But indeed, through Jesus Christ, we are the ones that see everyone equal. Equal in Christ. So faith abolishes distinctions. The sons and daughters of God have no right to lord our own personal ecclesiastical doctrines over the doctrines of the apostles, each of which is found in the New Testament. In other words, circumcision or otherwise carries no weight with God. In fact, we have no right to deny fellowship at the Lord's table to anyone who claims faith in Christ. Yes, there's a place for order and discipline in each church fellowship to ensure all members are in Christ by faith. But we have no right to withdraw our fellowship on the grounds of race, creed, or social conviction. And we need not withdraw it from anyone of those three categories by anyone who claims faith in Christ. Sadly, history reveals that the organizational church worldwide has majored in dividing the body of Christ rather than uniting it. It's a sad story. The true church is the household of faith. You can't identify them through buildings or structures. The true church is the household of faith, and it's our faith in Jesus Christ that levels and unites us as one. Now, the third issue Paul speaks of is holiness. The pursuit of holiness in our lives gives us direction and makes us effective for the kingdom. It appears as if the false teachers or Judaizers that were polluting Paul's Galatians were doing so by twisting Paul's gospel, taking his words out of context. Paul had said that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone. The false teachers took this to mean a Christian could now live as they pleased without any consideration for good words or good deeds. In other words, these false teachers were telling the Galatians they could live as they pleased. They could live according to the world's standards as long as they religiously practiced the laws of Moses as well. Paul says about them in Galatians 6, 12 and 13, "These men who are always urging you to be circumcised or to do what they want, what are they really after? They want to present a pleasing front to the world and they want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." That's what they really want. In other words, they wanted the church, this new fledgling church, to be viewed as respectable in the eyes of the world. Being Jewish at that time in history was at least viewed with some respect by the harsh Roman authorities. And this balancing act between cultures had at least brought some semblance of peace and normality to the community in which everyone was living at that time. But the presence and growth of the church, this new upshot, had suddenly changed all that. Consequently, these false teachers wanted the new church to resemble the Jews in the eyes of the Roman authority. They didn't want the church to rock the boat, as it were. They didn't want the world turned upside down, as Paul appeared to have done on several occasions, when preaching the gospel message in other places. Paul called these wolves in sheep's clothing hypocrites when he wrote, "For even those who have been circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They're not doing what they're preaching. But they want you circumcised so that they may be able to boast about your submission to their ruling." In other words, these false teachers, these Judaizers, wanted Rome to see themselves as goody two-shoes, as keepers of the peace, as respectable citizens, keeping silent this new and potentially dangerous sect known as the Way, and or as Christians. Paul puts a cap on this false freedom espoused by the false teachers. Paul's call is to holiness, no matter what the consequences. Paul agrees that Christians are already free, but urges them in Galatians 5 verse 1 to stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set them free. Okay? I want to say that line once more. Sometimes we say something that just flips through. There's some depth in this statement. He calls us to stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. Not our own freedom, but the freedom that Christ has set us free in. There's a slight difference. But then Paul adds in Galatians 5 verse 13, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't go back to your old ways. My dear Galatians, we are now new creations, says Paul. It's time to renew our minds. Our head is now Christ. Say that one again. Our head is now Christ's. Think about that. It's time to start thinking and acting like he thinks and acts. Not to continue thinking and acting like we used to. We are not our own anymore, for you know, we have been bought with a great price. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 reads, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." I was looking out here, I'm thinking, yeah, you are a bit of a peculiar bunch. You are a particular people, set aside. It's time to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service." Romans 11 verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy," that's Jesus, "the lump," that's the body of Christ, "is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." What goes first makes the way. And we who follow should resemble what goes before us. Friends, we need to start seeing ourselves as Christ sees us. Let me say that once more, because this is a huge stumbling block. We need to see ourselves as He sees us. We are a holy nation of people. We are the body of Christ, and He is our head. We have been plucked from darkness and placed into His marvelous light. Why? That we might show forth the praises of His name to a lost and dying world. Friends, there has to be a point of difference between us and the world. There has to be a point of difference. The world has to see that we are indeed different. That we think differently. That we act differently. And it's important that this happens so that we might reflect the light of Christ, which is our authority and our salvation, indeed our holiness. Paul tells us in Galatians that Christian liberty is not a license to sin at will. Christians have been freed from the bondages of the law in the sense that we have been delivered from the law as a way of salvation. Remember, it was given as a teacher, a schoolmaster for our benefit, pointing us to the one who would come. But this doesn't mean we can go out and deliberately and willfully break the moral laws of Moses or the laws of the land, for that matter, any time we want, without remorse and without the thought of consequences. So how do we become holy? We spoke previously how Paul described the inner conflict in every Christian between the temptations of the flesh and the calling of the Spirit. As Christians, we are to grow in the faith by allowing the ascendancy of the Spirit to overwhelm the passions and desires of the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 24. And you know, one way you do that, you live in that Bible every day. You live there. You live there. If you're not living there, you're fighting an uphill battle. It's too hard. In fact, fair chance you might lose. It is a fitting conclusion that Paul would write in Galatians 6 verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit." Be with our spirit. Family, friends, the Christian life is lived by the grace of Christ, and His unmerited favour or grace is expressed in us in three ways. The answer to the question of authority is for us to, as in Philippians 3 verse 14, run toward the goal so that we can win the prize of being called to heaven. This is the prize that God offers because of what Christ Jesus has done. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. In other words, we live the life of Jesus Christ our Lord, a life described with authority and accuracy by His apostles, of which Paul was one. Now secondly, we hold fast to our promised salvation because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And thirdly, we act as humble ambassadors of Jesus Christ through the leading of His Holy Spirit, so that God's holiness can be seen in us at God's will to attract others to Christ. And if there was no point in God wanting to attract more believers into His kingdom, then He wouldn't allow His glory to shine through us. No point. I will conclude my remarks today as abruptly as did Paul in the book of Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 16 and 17. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. That's what counts. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle, for they are the new people of God, which is, of course, the church. From now on, says Paul, don't let anyone trouble me with these things anymore. And to that we might say, Amen.